Now, we're going to use the same outline we had last week, so if anybody needs one, this is when I really miss Robert from last week. We're finishing this up today. Here, if anybody else needs one. Okay. Now, I haven't gotten any takers on this, so I didn't make any more, but it behooves you to also somewhere in your Bible have one of these charts. This is my last one on just the tribulation period. And the part that you'll be interested in today are these worlds, different forms of world government that are down towards the bottom. So I just have one more copy of that if anybody's interested in that. Okay, we have been looking at what happens here on earth when we, the church, are gone. And so the name of the series, or the series title, is When We're Gone. Now, we spent quite a bit of time looking at the first half of the tribulation, and I'm not going to continually recap that, but remember, the tribulation is a seven-year period that occurs shortly after the church is gone. It's filled with three different sets of seven of judgments. You have the seven seals, which are in the first half of the tribulation, and we've fixed that several times. Right now, if you look at your outline, we're at mid-tribulation. This is a very pivotal time. Now, the reason this is so important to fix mid-tribulation, which by definition is 3.5 years into this seven-year period, 3.5 years in, better put my half off to the side, is because when you understand all the changes that occur in mid-tribulation, you'll understand when things are occurring in the tribulation. For instance, if you understand that the nation Israel at mid-tribulation is no longer being protected by the man of sin — we haven't gotten there yet, but I just want you to know that that's going to happen — that if you see some place where Israel is in the wilderness, you know that's in the second half of the tribulation. If you see where they're at peace in Ezekiel 37, you know that's in the first half of the tribulation under the first seal or the seven-year covenant. So understanding all the myriad of things that happen at mid-tribulation is important in terms of, you know what, I'm glad you did that and not me. I've been dropping these things all day here, and it's good to see that I'm not the only one. Misery loves company, or something like that. Yeah. So we're looking at mid-tribulation. Now, just in quick review, if you will turn to Revelation, the 13th chapter, we're now doing a character study of the pivotal person that becomes world dictator at mid-tribulation. I call it mid-trib or mid-tribulation. And in Revelation 13, verse 1, we read, "And I, John," and remember, John sees this in the vision, "sat upon the sand of the sea." This indicates that this is a Gentile. "And saw a beast." Now remember, the word beast here is the word for wild beast. This is different than the word over in the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter, talking about the, also in other chapters, it's in the eighth chapter as well, talking about the cherubim. That should be living creature. This is the concept of a wild beast. Now when we go back to the book of Daniel, you understand why that's important. So in your thinking, this person being talked about in Revelation 13, which I will refer to as the first beast in Revelation 13, is a wild beast. You will see that developed over in the book of Daniel. Now, the reason I call him the first, you know what? You can read all kinds. I just looked another day. I've got maybe 100 commentaries on Revelation, so I know a little bit of what I'm talking about. But you can look in commentaries, and you know they don't understand there's two beasts in Revelation 13. So I'm going to show you. Put a one, or first, by this beast, and turn down into the chapter, chapter 13, and on verse 11, we're going to put a second here, because look, "And I beheld," John, "beheld another of the same sort of wild beast coming out of the earth." Now there's a difference. This guy's a Jew. This is the second beast of Revelation 13. You see how easy this is? Do you know most commentaries don't realize there's two different beasts in Revelation 13? You now have first beast and second beast. The guy we're talking about is the first beast of Revelation 13. He is the one who is going to start in the background. This is a quick review. Turn back to Titus, or 2 Thessalonians, rather, the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. I call him the man of sin. This is the verse I get it from. Now, this is also important. The man of sin cannot be known internationally until the church is gone. But that's not what we're stressing here. Here's his name. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Now remember, in the first two verses you have the rapture. The rapture is going to be referred to as the departure, the way I read this, and the translation. We've been over this. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," that "shall not come," the day that the man of sin, "except there come first," or the idea is first, "the falling away firstly." That means the church has to depart before the second part of this verse, "and the man of sin be revealed." So no one knows this world dictator until the church is gone, the son of perdition. Now, if you go down in the context, I don't think I pointed this out for a while, down in verse 7, "for the mystery of iniquity." That means during the time of church, he's not going to be revealed, "of lawlessness." That should be lawlessness. So he's called the man of sin. In some text, he's called the man of lawlessness. Doesn't matter. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. "For the mystery of lawlessness," verse 7, "already works," present. "Only he," the man of sin, the Holy Spirit hinders him until he be taken out of the way. Now, what this verse seems to indicate is that in every generation, from John on, Satan has already had a man that's second tier in governments and ready to foist him upon the scene as soon as the church is gone. But he can't do it till the church is gone. That explains a lot of world history, how people come on the scene and then all of a sudden depart. Come on the scene, depart. Satan's always got the kettle brewing, the water boiling, and he's always got somebody on the second tier or third tier ready to bring on the scene. But he cannot bring him on the scene until the church is gone. So he's called the beast because he's a wild beast from God. He's called the man of sin because he acts as though God has no restraints. He's also called the son of perdition or the son of ruin because he thinks he's going to perfect world government, and in fact he's going to be the last human world government. Did you know that? This man of sin, when he gets absolute power, which every dictator has always wanted, when you go all the way back in history, which is a history of tyranny until you get to the United States, when you go all the way back, every dictator's wanted to be world dominant. He's going to be world dominant for 3.5 years, and it's going to be the last human government on this earth. So he's called the man of perdition, really the man of ruin. He's called the Roman prince. This is important. We'll need this today because it's from the revised Roman Empire he comes from. That means as a Gentile, his heritage is going to be from one of the countries ruled by the Roman Empire that was existent during John's prophecy. That would include northern Africa, Carthage, northern part of the Ethiopia, all of Egypt, clear on into the Sinai Peninsula, all over through Turkey, and clear on up into the southern parts of Germany, over to England, over to Spain, Tarsus, and including France. Rome ruled all those, or tried to rule them all. What would you call those countries today? Just to summarize it. The UK, or the, no, what do they call it? They have the Euros, the European Union, generally speaking. Now, they could evolve and change and change it. Italy could change this. It doesn't matter. After we're gone, there's going to be 10 of those countries get together and foist this guy over a process and of steps into world government, and he'll eventually annihilate them as well. He's also called the abomination of desolation in your number 5 in your outline, and that's because at mid-tribulation, we'll get back to this right at mid-tribulation, he's going to defile the temple, which means the temple was sanctified in the first half of the tribulation. That means that the Jews were offering sacrifices in the first half of the tribulation because it's polluted and they can't in the second half. And it has to be destroyed and a new temple constructed during the millennium. He's called the King of the North because he's going to defend his power. He's called the God of Forces because he declares himself to be a God. Now, I want to take a little side trip. I didn't do this last week. One of the things that Satan perpetrates is called the lie, capital T, lie. According to Romans, the first chapter, the lie that Satan tries to con people into thinking is that you can put something alongside God. And this man of sin is going to declare he's God, little g, and he's equal to God. And he's going to do miracles, which tells you not everything supernatural is from God. Very important. Now he's called the God of... Now, today we got 3 more of his titles to go through. I don't think this is all of them. Somewhere in the back of my mind, I think I got a list somewhere of 16, but I could only remember 10, and that's enough for today until I think of the others. But I'm pretty sure there's a couple more. If you turn to Isaiah, the 16th chapter, you go back to the Old Testament, we're going to find him prophesied here as well. And it behooves you to mark him and just put a first beast of Revelation 13 by all these figures that we go through. So I'm in Isaiah, the 16th chapter, and we want to look at the first 4 verses, page 728. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land of Selah. Recently, an acquaintance of ours went to Jordan and went to a place called Petra. Now, if you have ever seen National Geographic, you know, Petra is this city that's carved out of stone. And Petra in Greek means stone. It actually is not a little stone, but foundation stone. And they have these huge doors. I think I could be wrong, like they're 30 feet high, that, like for giants. And you should look it up. It's a fantastic place. That's what it's talking about here. So in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, when the nation Israel goes to the desert or to the wilderness, this is where they're going to go. Up in this location, which back then was called Selah or Petra. By the way, in the Psalms where you see this word Selah, it means rock. And they don't know what that means. A lot of the Psalms will say Selah. A lot of people think it's like amen. I don't know why I'm getting excited. But they think it means sit down on a rock and think like the thinker about what the Psalm said. But anyway, that's just to help you remember what Selah means. It means Petra in the Greek. From the land of Selah to the wilderness. So it doesn't say that exact city, but up there in that area. Unto the mount of the daughters of Zion. That's the Jews. For it shall be that as a fleeing bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the ford of Arnon. take counsel, that's Moab, execute judgment, make your shadow as the night in the midday, midst of the noonday, hide the outcast of the Jews, betray not him that wandereth. Now, if you'll remember, we're not going to go there, but if you'll remember at mid-tribulation, we'll get back there again, when Satan is kicked out of the third heaven, he comes down and goes after the Jews, and they flee to the wilderness. And in fact, God takes them there on the wings of an eagle. Keep your finger in Isaiah and go to Matthew 24. This is what Jesus is prophesying in Matthew 24. If you mark in your Bible, verse 15 is mid-tribulation. Now, what I'm going to read to you are all verses that have to do with this mid-tribulation time. Jesus is prophesying this. When you Jews, verse 15, therefore see the abomination of desolation. By the way, that fixes the pollution of the temple at mid-tribulation. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, that's the Jewish place, whosoever read, let him understand. Then let them which are in Judah flee to the mountains, that's the mountains of Judah, to the south. Let him that is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him that is in the field return back to his house, as I did, to get his clothes. And woe of them that are with child, and to them that are suck in those days. Now this is talking to Jews that have to flee Satan and go up to the wilderness. But pray that your flight not be in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, because on the Sabbath day you can't walk more than 4/5 of a mile, or you violate the law. That is the ones that are fleeing back in Isaiah 16. So as they go from the land of Israel, they're fleeing to the desert, and the Moabs are told, let them come through. Which tells you they've been fighting before that, doesn't it? And God says, let them come through. Back over to Isaiah, the 16th chapter in the 4th verse. So he's telling them, you people of Moab, let these Jews come through and take care of them. Obviously, God's going to take care of them if they do that. Now, verse 4, talking to the people of Moab, let mine outcasts, that's the Jews, dwell with you in Moab, the people of Moab, be thou covert to them from the face of the spoiler. Underline the spoiler. That's another word for the man of sin. Now, here's something we're going to develop much more later. In the first half of the tribulation, the man of sin, because he made that 7-year covenant, is going to protect Israel. After Satan gets kicked out of the third heaven at mid-tribulation, the man of sin is going to participate with Satan to persecute Israel. So he's going to turn on the people that he used as a bridge to get to his power. You know that has some current relative to government, that if when a government says they're going to take care of a certain people, it just means that if I take care of you, you'll give me power. But if you can't give me power, I ain't going to take care of you no more. Well, that's this guy. And in verse 4, he's called the spoiler. And the spoiler indicates that he's a persecutor of the nation Israel in the second half of the tribulation only. In the first half of the tribulation, he's going to protect them. Do you see how understanding those two, that change in that dynamic, helps us place things chronologically in the tribulation? Last part of verse 4. For the extortioner is at an end, and the spoiler ceases, and the oppressors are consumed out of the land. That's a prediction, it won't last long. And we know from the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, Moab will only have to put up with Israel for 3.5 years. Now, if you mark in your Bible, put a line between verses 4 and 5, because verse 5 is the Davidic millennium. but we're not getting there just yet. I do plan in this series to go through the millennium, the governmental structure, the rules, the change in the heart of the Jews, the change in the rules, and then that will unlock for you Matthew chapter 7 or 5 through 7. Oh, if you put it in time, it makes sense. Let me just say very clearly, Matthew 5 through 7, if it were applied today, we would all be cripples, and most men would be singing with a very high voice. If you apply it in the thousand-year rule, when Satan is bound and the sin nature is modified, it makes sense, and you have a perfect government. Here's one of my dreams, and I know it's going to happen. I dream of a government where the judgment is always perfect and the punishment always fits perfectly the crime. And it's not going to happen until the millennium when Jesus is in charge. But it will happen. There'll be perfect judgment. Imagine that. It won't matter if you're of a millionaire or a billionaire and you have a fancy lawyer from one of them colleges that they should put back in England. It won't matter what your lawyer is. The punishment will always be the same. And that's not going to happen until the millennium. So he's a spoiler. Now, if you turn over to Daniel 8, I want to show you another one of his names. And he's a spoiler because he is going to persecute the nation Israel. In Daniel 8, page 913, we're going to see another name that he's called. In Daniel 8, we want to see in verse 23. Now, I'm going to read verse 24 and 25 together with it, and then we're going to see how at mid-tribulation his whole demeanor changes. Let me just set you up for what I'm going to show you. In the first half of the tribulation, he's basically going to sell snowballs to the indigenous people of Alaska. So he's really a likable person. By mid-tribulation, he's an absolute tyrant. So his whole demeanor and how he relates to people is going to change. And we have it right here in the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel and the 23rd verse. In the latter time, you should always mark latter days, latter time. This is the latter time of Israel. In their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to full, a king of fierce countenance. Now, the term fierce countenance has the idea of strong in face, a tough demeanor. He just acts tough. Now, I know good and well when he's conning the 10 kings into having a peace covenant with the nation Israel, and to protect the nation Israel, he's not doing that because he doesn't have the power then or authority. I know he's doing a better sales job, but by mid-tribulation, which we have here, he doesn't have to do that anymore. So this means tough. The actual, if you translated this in the Hebrew, strong face, which means it's pictorial. He's very fierce in terms of his demeanor. Verse 23, and in the latter times of Israel, of this kingdom, when the transgressors have come in full, the king of fierce countenance, that's the first beast of Revelation 13, of a strong face and understanding and dark sentences. That word for dark sentences means intrigues. So he's really masterful. What do they call, even now in the White House, all during Henry VIII, I read a lot of Henry VIII with Shakespeare and all. They call it palace intrigue. That's what it's called. That's this term here. There's a lot of intrigue in it, but he's a master at it because he manipulates all the behind-the-scenes stuff. And apparently, if you say something behind his back, he can take care of business real quick. That's his verse. Dark sentences or dark intrigues shall stand up, and his power, verse 24, shall be mighty, but not by his own power. So he's going to start by other power. Now, we're going to show you eventually that when he starts right before the peace pact is started, he's in cohorts with the ecclesiastical worldwide church, which is very important because he comes out of the revised Roman Empire. Back to Daniel 8 chapter, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy many wonderfully, and he shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Holy people, mark in your Bible, that's Jews. And through his policy also he shall craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace he shall destroy many. Now when he's selling peace, he's a good salesman. By mid-tribulation, he doesn't have to do that anymore. By mid-tribulation, back in verse 23, you see the evolution of how he behaves. He's a very fierce person. If you'll turn back to the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, we want to look at verse 8, and we're going to spend some time on this later on. But we're setting the background. In verse 8 of the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, we have this same person. Now we got a lot of names for him. Man of fierce face, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the first beast of Revelation 13, the spoiler. They all describe different aspects of the same character. And over in the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, we want to look at the eighth verse. And I considered the horns. Just for our use here today, we're just going at him, but that's referring back to the previous verse. That's the ten horns, not T-I-N, but T-E-N, horns that represent the ten kingdoms of the Western Confederacy that set up the first seal. And I considered the ten horns, and behold, there came among them. So first there's ten horns. And then there came among them the little horn. If you mark in your Bible, underline little horn, that's the first beast of Revelation 13. Before whom there were three of the first ten horns plucked out by the roots. If you mark in your Bible, that is the, let me get this straight, that's the second seal. That's the second seal. This first war of Revelation 13, where the ten kings and the man of sin defeat the three rebellious kings. And behold, this horn was like, had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a man speak, and a mouth speaking great things. And we could have find out later his mouth speaks blasphemy. The blasphemy is he says, I am God. So here we have the description of him being a usurper. I want you to get this picture. We really need this picture for what we're doing. He starts off in the second tier of government. In fact, he isn't even the one that signs. He has 10 kings sign a 7-year peace pact. Then he heads up those 10 kings. Then while he's heading up those 10 kings, three of them rebel. When three of them rebel, he, with the seven kings, take care of the three kings and get rid of them. He's a usurper. He's going to gradually, bit by bit, go from being in the second tier of government to be world dictator. It's a gradual, well, if you call 3.5-year rise, a gradual rise, that's what he's going to do. Now I would like to, and I think we can do this in the next 15 minutes, do something I've never done before, so let's try it. I want you to turn to Daniel 2, because this is going to set the foundation for what we're going to be doing over the next couple weeks, or several weeks probably. I want you to put your bulletin, if you have one, or notes, in the second chapter on page 901 of your Bible. Then I want you to take another bulletin and put it over in the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. Or, if you're like me, you can do this. And we can see them both at the same time. What we're going to do is show you, this will clear up a lot of Daniel. what's happening in Daniel. Okay, what I'm going to show you is basically an outline of most of the prophecy in the book of Daniel. And what we're going to do, and I did it in your notes on page, the second page. Well, oh no, it's at the bottom of the first page. We're going to take chapter 2 and chapter 7, and we're going to show you that they're talking about the same four forms of world government. Now, be careful. This doesn't mean governments that are in charge of Antarctica. This doesn't mean governments that are in charge of the whole all. Have they changed the continents? I remember when seven continents. This means a world government that's in charge of the nation Israel and the land of Israel. The definition of and they're Gentile, is that they're world powers in charge of what we call the Holy Lands that's not holy. Well, there are a bunch of holes over there where they shoot bombs off all the time. Okay, and the word Palestine is not in Scripture, so I don't use that term. The promised land, any world government, generally of the civilized world, I know that's probably pejorative today, that's in charge of the nation Israel. That's these world governments. Now, if you want to, for your own clarification, you can draw a line right under the head of gold all the way across. And Daniel is speaking while the head of gold is his king. All the rest is prophecy in the second chapter. In the fourth chapter, the second world government comes in and takes over the first one. But the third and fourth forms of world government are pure, completely prophecy from Daniel's point of view. Now, I mention that to say that's the reason they attack the dating of when Daniel wrote it. They think he wrote it as history. Now, remember, what is prophecy in Scripture? Pre-written history. It is history from our point of view, but from Daniel's point of view, it's prophecy. I can't emphasize that enough. Now, before we do chapters 2 and 7, let's take a little side tour and let's go over to chapter, let's see, it's on the right-hand side of the page. Let's go to let's go back to chapter 8. We'll get back to chapters 2 and 7 in just a minute. Chapter 8, and we want to look at verse 20 through verse 22. In chapter 8, Daniel and the Holy Spirit are going to mention these governments' names. And by the way, when Daniel is writing this, Greece is not any kind of a power in Mesopotamia. He's writing this a couple hundred years before Alexander the Great comes to being. So I'm in Daniel, the 8th chapter, where he's identifying two of these first four kingdoms. Chapter 8, verse 20. And the ram that you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. By the way, one horn overtakes the other. And if we, from our point of view, go back and look at history, the Persians eventually got rid of the Medes and took over and became not the Medo-Persian Empire, but became the Persian Empire. So the prophecy is accurate. Now, verse 21, and the rough goat, a hairy goat, is the king of Greece. So he identifies the third form of world governments before it ever came to be. And he's very clearly going to describe the one that I think they teach this still. Almost everybody knows who came after Greece was Rome. That's why you have Grecian arches in Roman architecture. mainly the Corinthian arch, which is a special kind of arch, or pedestal, special kind of thing. Now, let's go back to chapter 2. Now, remember, we're going to align chapters 2 and chapter 7. Chapter 2, we're just very quickly, you can read the rest on your own, and what we're going to do is start with verse 31. This is, the king forgot his dream. Daniel, by means of the Holy Spirit, is going to tell the king what his dream is, and then he's going to interpret it. Daniel 2, verse 31. You, O king, this is Nebuchadnezzar, saw and behold an image. This is the image of a man. This great image, whose brightness and excellence stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible, and the image of the head was of fine gold. Now here's the parts. That's one. And the breast were of arms, two. And the belly and thighs of brass, three. And the legs of iron, four. Now after iron, put a parenthesis, because the toes are going to be five. We're not going there today. All right. Now, what does all that mean? Well, we don't have to. Hey, what did that verse mean to you? We don't have to do that. You understand that's how most Sunday schools are run today. That's how these Bibles. I'm going to criticize. That's how Bibles. Let's all read that verse and bring our thoughts. No. Daniel will tell you what it means. Look down in the passage at verse 37. Verse 37, you, O king Nebuchadnezzar, are the king of kings. The king, the God of the heavens, hath given you the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. Whomever the sons of men dwell, talking about the, and the beast of the field, and the fowl of the heaven, hath given unto your hand, hath made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Didn't have to figure that one out. So Nebuchadnezzar is gold. Keep your finger here and go to the first kingdom. Go over to the seventh chapter. Again, he's going to tell him about a vision. Verse 1, and in the year of Belshazzar, that's another name for Daniel, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a, Belshazzar is the second in charge for Nebuchadnezzar, the dream and visions in his head upon the bed, and he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. And Daniel spake and said, I was seeing in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of the heaven strove upon the sea. The sea means these are Gentile powers. Verse 3, and the four great beasts. Remember beast of Revelation 13. There's a connection here. The connection is the co-author of Daniel is the same co-author of Revelation, and that's the Holy Spirit. Beasts came from the sea, Gentiles, diverse one from the other. They're completely different. And the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. That's when the Medo-Persian takes him over. And it was lifted from the earth and came to stand on the feet as a man. And a man's heart was given unto it. It was fierce and strong. And just as a side thing, when God, through Daniel, is describing these kingdoms, he's describing the total tyranny and authority of Nebuchadnezzar as the best kind of government. Because one of the things he says, I didn't read it over in the second chapter, is that is each of these, yeah, I think I read that verse where each is more inferior of the other. So what we are seeing is the devolution, in other words, it's not evolving up, it's devolving of human governments. So each of these form of governments, as we go 1 through 8, are going to show us that God says that they're getting worse. Let me get that verse for you. It's back. Let's see. I think. We'll come across it. Okay. Now back to chapter 2. Verse. Now we remember that the second part, after the head, was the breast of silver, down to verse 39. And after you, the head of gold, I'm in chapter 2, verse 39, shall arise another kingdom. That would be the second kingdom, inferior to you. That's one of the verses I had. Now, that would be the arms of silver. Now, we know that to be the Medo-Persian Empire. Go back to the 7th chapter and the 5th verse. 7th chapter, 5th verse. Behold, I saw another beast. That's the second form. A second beast, like a bear, and it raised up itself on one side and had three ribs in his mouth. That's the three countries that were a confederacy. And if you have a Schofield Bible, it has a good note on that. You can chase that on his own. And between the teeth of it, and they said unto it, arise and devour more flesh. So it's ever changing. But what I want you to see here is a lopsided government. You had the Medo-Persian Empire, and you study history on your own. The Persian Empire eventually threw the Medes out. It was lopsided. That's what chapter 8 was about. Okay, now go back to chapter 2. The last part of verse 39. Chapter 2, and another, the third kingdom. So now, is there any doubt that that image represented kingdoms? No. And the third kingdom is of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Go over to the 7th chapter. Again, a world government. The 7th chapter and verse 6. And after this, beheld, I saw another, a leopard. If you mark in your Bible, that's the Greeks, which had upon the back four wings of a fowl, and the beast also had four heads. If you know your history, after Alexander the Great, I was trying to clean this up, died probably of what we used to call VD. After Alexander the Great died of bad habits, four generals took over. Look at the prophecy. The beast had four heads, and dominion was given under those four heads. So there were four generals that took over after Alexander the Great. He was like 32, 33 after he died. Back over to chapter 2, verse 4. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Now remember, the fourth kingdom has two legs. That's the western, which is Rome, and the eastern, which is Constantinople, called Istanbul, which was the eastern form of that government. They had big splits around 120 AD. The main rule of the Roman Empire was from about 120 to 150 BC to about 170. It starts petering out by 200 AD. By 300 AD, it's primarily a religious organization because Constantinople kept the empire together through creating a religious network. He based that originally in Constantinople, but then it goes back over to Rome. I just threw it away, but one of the books you can read on that, although it's really rough reading, is The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbon. It's three volumes. Oh, man. You can probably get a cliff note on that. But probably shouldn't trust Wikipedia, but it might come close because it's far enough away they might get it. But you can see how the Roman Empire is. Back to verse 40, second chapter. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, insomuch as iron breaks into pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron breaketh all thieves, shall it break into pieces. Now, the Roman Empire was known for its perfection of what did they make out of iron that conquered the world. It's called a little sword. It wasn't this big, long one that they had during the Crusades that you had to swing with two hands. It was a little sword where they could poke you underneath the shield. There's actually two words in the Greek in the New Testament for sword. One's a longer, one's a shorter. And it's this shorter one that they made the empire was famous. If you mark in your Bible after verse 40, in second chapter, put a parenthesis because 2,000 years go there. I'm hoping 2010. No. Let's see, if Jesus was born in between 4 and 6 A.D., then 2016 years. Okay. All right, back over to the 7th chapter. Now, this is the crux of where we're going to be going. This is very important. And verse 23, and the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom. That's the Roman Empire. Upon the earth, what shall be dispersed from all the kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth. And that means civilized world, including Israel. And shall tread on it and break it down into pieces. That's Titus in 70 or 72 AD destroyed Jerusalem. You know what they did? They went in there and they conquered the Jews. They made the Jews slave to tear down all the buildings. That's why you can't walk on the streets of Jesus. There's about 20 feet of debris on top of the street that Jesus walked on. And they made them as slaves for years, tear down all the buildings, including the temple, and then they killed them. That's that's verse 23. Now, after verse 23, before verse 24, put a parenthesis or a line. Verse 24 is after the church is gone. That's the beginning of the tribulation. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom. That's the revised Roman Empire. Put a 5 there. That's the fifth form of world governments. Now, just as a parting shot, we'll stop there. I'm going to show you why we're going all through this. Turn back to Revelation, the 17th chapter. I'm going to read you some verses that if you don't follow along with me on these world governments, you're going to get lost. And I'm going to tell you that you will be able to understand these esoteric verses within the next 2 weeks. Or you might already. 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. And what I'm going to show you here is two verses. Well, let's start with the 8th verse. But that's not... Yeah, let's start with the 8th verse. Now, and the beast, that's the first beast of Revelation 13, that you saw was and is not, we'll get back to that. So it's talking about him. Skip down to verse 9. And here is the mind of wisdom. The seven heads, that's back in the first verse, are seven mountains. That tells us location on which the woman sitteth. We'll get to the woman later. Also, they are seven kings. That's seven kingdoms. So it also represents two things. It represents the place of the headquarters, but it represents seven kingdoms. Now that means when it gets to the 8th form, it's no longer seated in Rome. We'll get there. 5 are fallen. 5 what? 5 kingdoms. And 1 is. And the other, let's do it this way. I'll help you but we'll get back and prove it. 5 are fallen. Put a 5 there. And 1 is. That would be a 6, wouldn't it? And the other is not yet come. That would be a 7, wouldn't it? And when he cometh, he will continue a short while. And the beast that was and is not, he is the 8th. There's our 8th form. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back, since we know it comes out of the first 4 are before the church is gone. Then you have the church goes home to be with the Lord. Then you're going to have the 5th, 6th, 7th, and then right at mid-tribulation, you're going to have the 8th form of world government. I'm not going to get into it today because we're going to close. But this verse tells you how he starts this 8th. Well, I will tell you. The reason he can get worldwide dictatorship going is because he has a fake resurrection. He has a restoration to life. Not everyone that can give life is God. Satan can create life. We'll be seeing that when we see all the things that occur at mid-Trinity. You know, Satan's going to take an inanimate, huge statue, go zap, and it's going to come alive and start talking. Now, if somebody came in here and took one of those statues, those war statues they're tearing down, and made it come alive, and you're an unsaved person, you're going to say, okay, okay, you win. Okay, you can have it. And they're going to be sorry. They're going to be sorry. So what we're setting you up for is so we can understand all these changes that occur at mid-tribulation. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again. We mean this from the bottom of our heart for the folk that look into your word with us in that symbiotic relationship where we exhort each other unto good works. And we thank you for that. Amen.